Well, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Our sermon text for this morning is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. This evening we'll be considering verses 12 and 13. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please bow with me briefly for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have just read your word, and Lord God, we ask that you would now follow the reading of your word with your blessing as we hear it preached. Again, we ask that you would be active in our hearts by your Spirit to apply your words to each of us personally this morning. We ask that you would glorify yourself in our lives and that you would accomplish the purpose that you have for your word in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on October 19th, 1856, Charles Spurgeon took to the pulpit in the Surrey Music Hall. You see, Charles Spurgeon's church had grown so much that they now needed to rent this Surrey Music Hall, which sat 10,000 people. Well, the first Lord's Day was that October 19th, 1856. And as Charles Spurgeon took to the pulpit that evening, and just as he began to preach, somebody in the back of this huge music hall cried out, "Fire!" Somebody else yelled, "The hall is falling!" Well, as you can imagine, seating about 10,000 people, and it was in fact packed that day, people were standing in the aisles, a great chaos ensued. The later reports said that 7 people died that night, and as many as 30 were injured. This had a great and profound impact upon Charles Spurgeon. He later recounted that the days following, he said he spent his days in tears and his nights in dreams of terror. He didn't believe that he would ever again be able to preach. Well, this was Charles Spurgeon's conflict that he dealt with early in his ministry. And just as he faced this conflict, the church today will always face conflict. Now, our conflict will most likely not be like that. There are not many Charles Spurgeons around. But nonetheless, the church will face conflict. This church will face conflict constantly. And as we read here in Philippians 2, we need to note that Paul is writing to a church in the face of conflict. They have pressure from without. There are certainly many people who are opposed to the gospel. But as we see here in our text, as he calls the church to unity, they have conflict within. The church will always have a constant pressure about it. The church has the same enemies that each and every one of us do. We face the conflict of the world, of our own flesh, and of the devil. What was Paul's call to the church in the midst of this conflict and in the midst of such pressure? Well, if you would, look down at your Bibles again and look just above where we read in chapter 1, verse 27. There we see what his call is for the church. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then in our text today, he goes on to explain how we have a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that that same phrase, "let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," could also be translated, "live as citizens of Christ." How are we to go about pursuing this life that is pleasing to God, that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what our text is set before us for this morning. So let us consider our first point. And you have an outline there on the back of your bulletin. We must pursue unity by living in light of our union with Christ. We must pursue unity by living in light of our unity with Jesus Christ. How does Paul begin this call to unity? Look with me again at verse 1. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Paul begins by pointing them to the grace that God has poured out upon them, and he entreats them by these graces to be united. He then follows or gives us these graces with four ifs. Let's look at each of them. First, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Here Paul is beginning by pointing their attention to their union with Christ. Brothers and sisters, every benefit that we enjoy with Christ comes through our union with him. Every single thing that we enjoy, our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, and even our glorification in the future, flow from this union. And before Paul even gets to his command for unity, he points us to that union. He goes on, he says, if there is any comfort from love. Appropriately, because of that union, he points us to that love, the greatest blessing we might enjoy, the love of Jesus Christ himself, applied personally to each and every one of us. He also adds, if there is any participation in the Spirit, he's asking us to consider, have you experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life? And he goes on to add, if there is any affection and sympathy. Have you experienced the care of Jesus Christ in your life? Can you look back throughout your life and see that Jesus Christ has been your shepherd? Paul is exhorting the Philippians to unity as the proper response to the manifold blessings of faith. Next, we need to notice that he says, "Complete my joy." As we begin there in verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." His entreaty is in itself an example of his love for the Philippians and an example of true humility. He does not exercise his apostolic authority, although he could. He decides instead to set that aside and to entreat these people because of his love for them. Instead, he appeals to them to bring him joy by their unity. We see the mighty apostle tenderly asking the Philippian church to join him in pursuit of the gospel. And we just should notice, too, that he says unity would complete his joy. Well, where is Paul at this point where he's writing? He's most likely in a Roman prison. We know he's in prison for sure, but he's most likely in Rome. Think of yourself there, sitting there in Rome, writing to a church that you were hoping to help, and you can write these words, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." It's amazing that Paul's joy would be completed by simply the unity of the church. Now, what kind of unity is he urging them towards? I hope we really catch this. That oftentimes we'll talk about unity in the church, but here the scriptures give us a real clear definition of what that unity looks like. Let us look again to verse 2 to see what is that unity. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He gives us three phrases here. First, being of the same mind. Here Paul is addressing their minds and saying, you need to be united in the truth. Here we see that what we believe and what we think is very, very important. And often as Reformed Christians, we understand that. We understand that truth must come through our minds to then impact our hearts. But he doesn't stop there. He also adds that we must have the same love. Sometimes as Reformed Christians, we can value knowing the truth and yet not be loving towards one another. Paul quickly adds, you must have the same love. He's talking about the love of Jesus Christ. As we pursue the truth together, which is very important, we must also couple that pursuit of the truth with the love of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he adds, being in full accord and of one mind. This is really his reference to striving side by side for the gospel. These three things are what the church's unity should be comprised of. First, a real pursuit for the truth. That then coupled with the selfless love of Jesus Christ. And then these two things joined together in a pursuit of the gospel. Look around this room at one another. This is how we are to be united together. We come from various backgrounds, different upbringings, different cultures. And yet we can find unity in these three things. A pursuit of the truth, the love of Jesus Christ, and the pursuit of the gospel. Now, as was mentioned earlier, I do serve as a school principal. And last year I was asked to read an article from one of my science teachers. He just was asking me to review it. And I found it interesting. It was this article about the need to develop a new submarine. Scientists wanted to explore the depths of the ocean that they hadn't yet explored. And they noted that their submarines were not strong enough to go down to these depths. They would simply be crushed. Well, they began to develop new materials, trying to build submarines, but they had two problems. Either the material was not strong enough to withhold the pressure and the submarine would be crushed, or their material was so strong that it was too heavy to float, and the submarine would then just sink like a rock to the ocean's bottom. They could not figure out how to have the right kind of material to stand up to the pressure. Well, this article was there to reveal that they had developed this new technology, some sort of new material that was very lightweight and yet very strong. Both of those things had to be met in order for this submarine to withstand the great pressures of the ocean's depths. Well, as I've mentioned a couple of times, the church will always be under constant pressure. We're like the great depths of the ocean, always under pressure, whether it be from the outside, from the world, or even from the inside within our own hearts. We face a constant pressure towards conflict and strife. And if we don't use the right materials, the ones given to us right here, these three things, we will not be built up to withhold those pressures. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to really take these three things and combine them together as the only appropriate material to build up this body of Christ to withstand the pressures that you face. Take an active pursuit of the truth. coupled with a true selfless love modeled after Jesus Christ, and pair that then with the pursuit of the gospel. That is the only way that this church will be able to withstand throughout the many, many years the pressure that you will be under. Now, seeing that this unity flows first from our union with Christ, how do we go about practically pursuing the unity that I've just described? How are we to achieve it? Well, let us look now to our second main point, which is we must pursue unity by cultivating humility. That's where Paul takes us in the very next verse. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." How are we to cultivate or to pursue this unity? Well, only through the cultivation of humility. The one main obstacle that will get in the way of this church's unity is our individual pride. Each and every one of us struggles with this sin. Calvin said that every person in and of himself, apart from Christ, thinks of himself as a king, claiming all other things for himself. This is simply a temptation that is common to man, to each and every one of us. Well, let's look at how Paul addresses it. Look with me again at verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Brothers and sisters, this is not the world's way of dealing with conflict. The world around us constantly teaches that you must assert your own rights. You must look out for yourself. If you don't do it, no one else will. But notice Paul's language in contrast. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Paul provides you no caveat. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Our actions will naturally flow from selfish motives, but instead, in humility, as the next verse will tell us, we must count others more significant than ourselves. In order to pursue unity, you must put off self-centeredness and instead elevate the concerns of others. Look with me again at verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, Paul is not saying, do not think about yourself anymore. Paul is saying that just as you naturally think about yourself and you care for your own needs, elevate the needs of others to that same level. You could even think about this practically. Think about when you first wake up in the morning. Whose needs are you concerned with? Well, each and every one of us, naturally, as God has intended, we begin to think about how we're going to care for ourselves that day. Paul does not say, don't do that. But what he does say is, now you must also elevate the concerns of others. One commentator accurately identified the problem for us well by saying this. He said, "The whole aim of the satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man." Self-interest as the chief end of man. We even see this in Satan's tempting of Eve. He came to her and said, "And when you eat of it, you will be like God." The way that Satan tempted Eve was getting her to pay much more attention to her own interests rather than the interests of others. Again, the problem is not looking to our own interests. The problem is solely looking to our own interests. So how are we to go about the elevating of the interests of others? This takes intentional work, and I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit is placing one person or two or three possibly upon your heart even now, someone with whom maybe you have conflict with, someone whom maybe you tend to be critical of. Well, how can you cultivate humility and pursue unity with that person? By elevating their interests to the level of your own. Well, how are you going to do that if you're typically critical of this person? Well, you're going to have to get to know this person. You're going to have to figure out what are their interests. And all of a sudden, you will find that your attention is no longer upon the things that you are typically critical, but you're coming alongside that brother or sister, and you're elevating their concerns, and you're now partnered with that person in a pursuit of the truth, in a loving relationship modeled upon Christ, and for the sake of the gospel. Paul's corporate command or corporate call now for the life of the believers to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ finds its answer in the unity of the body of Christ. But this unity is first grounded in and flows out of the blessings we enjoy in Christ. And this unity only comes through the intentional cultivation of humility. But then we must ask again, how do I cultivate that humility? Let us look with Paul at how he turns our attention to how to cultivate this humility. Now, verses 5 through 11, the rest of our text, is very theological. And I find it very helpful and very instructive that we see that to answer very practical questions, the pursuit of unity and the pursuit of humility, Paul turns our eyes and our hearts to the great theology of Jesus Christ. First, his humility, and second, his exaltation. We should note that theology has very practical purposes in our lives. How do we obey Christ? Well, we must have a right understanding of what Christ has done, and we must keep that before our eyes. And then second, we must rest in Christ's exaltation. Well, let us pick up again in verse 5 where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." We must pursue unity and cultivate humility by imitating the humility of Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul says, "Have this mind." Oftentimes we want to wait until our hearts and our feelings are in the right place before we act and obey. Many times we're tempted to say, "Well, I don't feel like doing that." Well, look at what Paul's answer is to that. He says, take your mind and place it upon Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves. I also think it's important that we note that that word is plural, yourselves. He's talking about us as a body. We must have this mind among ourselves. Each of us together must place our minds upon Jesus Christ if we're to cultivate humility and pursue unity. Well, now walk with me through these next three verses as we see Paul walk us from the pre-incarnate Christ to his incarnation and finally to his death. Let's begin in verse 6 with the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Paul begins by setting Christ's pre-incarnate glory before us. And he wants us to know what was the character of Christ even then. He begins by saying he was in the form of God. Sometimes we can use the word form to say something looks like something else, but that's not what the Greek has intended here. It's saying the exact essence. It's the same substance. He's saying Jesus Christ was eternally God. And yet, look at his character. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ, in his exalted pre-incarnate state, did not view his blessed state as something to be guarded. He instead viewed it as an opportunity to serve you. Christ's equality with God led him to view his status not as a matter of privilege, but as a matter of unselfish giving. That's amazing. Right there, right in his pre-incarnate state, we see the character of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on then to point our attention to the incarnation. Look at verse 7. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." It says there in the text that he emptied himself. Now, to be clear, this is not Jesus setting aside his deity in any way. John 17:5 tells us that Christ's pre-incarnate glory was veiled in his flesh. So he is still fully God. Well, so how is it that he emptied himself? Well, the text answers it right there for you in the following words. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking on something else, by taking on human flesh, becoming like us in our humanity. Jesus went from the highest of heights down to this lowest place, even becoming your servant for your sake. Again, notice the character and humility of Jesus Christ. Now, those two things are amazing. They should just capture our attention and should be enough almost for us. But Paul goes on. Look with me at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ set aside the privileges of his blessed state to take on the form of a servant for you. But he didn't stop there. In his serving you, he went and died the most painful and shameful death, the death on the cross. Calvin said that this idea, what we see here as Paul walks through his pre-incarnate glory to his incarnation and finally to his death on the cross, he says it is so far from words that it simply absorbs our attention. And you could just think about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Lord, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." And you might also think of your Savior hanging on the cross, saying those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what Christ has done for you. That is the humility that should be before our eyes at all times. How do we cultivate the humility necessary for our unity? Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him. Fix the eyes of your mind upon him at all times. Jesus, your Savior. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says this: "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Set Jesus before your eyes. Well, brothers and sisters, Paul is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus Christ so humbled himself for you, so too you can humble yourself for the sake of one another, his body. Just as Christ considered his position as an opportunity towards humble service, Paul wants you to consider your blessed place, your union with Jesus Christ, as a position of service to one another. And we must note that Christ's pursuit of you came at a great cost. And our pursuit of unity will often come at a cost. Unity, the pursuit of unity, is often painful. But in this costly pursuit, let us remember Christ. Remember Jesus' suffering, so that you might well remember that he suffered for your sake. And I think it's in doing so that we can then heed the words of 1 Peter 4:8, which tells us to let love cover a multitude of sins. Well, we began this last section by noting that in order to help us cultivate humility, Paul turned our attention to a very theologically rich consideration of Christ's humility. But that is not all, because I think in our flesh we would be tempted to say, "Yeah, but if I pursue unity like you're saying, what's going to happen to me?" Well, Paul goes on there now to consider Christ's exaltation to answer that very question. Let us now consider Christ's exaltation. How do we cultivate humility? How do we pursue unity? You do it by resting in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why doesn't Paul simply stop with the humility of Jesus Christ as our example? Why does he go on now to consider the exaltation of Jesus Christ? Well, just as I said, we would be tempted to say, well, who's going to look out for me? If I really, truly pursue the unity that you're talking about, I might get trampled. Well, we must again imitate the example of Jesus Christ. Did you see that Jesus was selfless in his pursuit of you? And he never at one time exalted himself. In his incarnation and death and resurrection, he had you in mind, not himself. He entrusted himself to the Father. Verse 9 starts out there saying, therefore God has highly exalted him. He entrusted himself to the Father, saying, Father, I know that you will care for me. Jesus did not exalt himself. He rested in the care of his Father. And we also need to note the purpose for which the Father exalted Jesus Christ. It's first for the glory of God, and second for the complete harmony and reconciliation of all things together again under Jesus Christ. So how does the exaltation of Jesus Christ help us pursue unity and cultivate humility? Well, it's very interesting to continue to read the story of Charles Spurgeon that I began with this morning. You see, it was 2 weeks after this incident in which Spurgeon still thought that he was not going to be able to return to the pulpit. He was actually staying at a friend's house because that friend needed to care for him. And Spurgeon was spending time in his friend's garden, meditating on the scriptures. And it was Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that allowed Charles Spurgeon to regain his strength, to trust in God the Father for the end of all things. And he then entrusted himself once again to God so that he might take again to the pulpit. Charles Spurgeon was wondering, how can I go on preaching again if these sorts of attacks are going to continue? And then he meditated upon these verses and said, I don't need to answer that question. I know that God the Father will care for me, and that in the end, all things will work out because they will all be bowed under Jesus Christ again. And so just as Christ entrusted himself to the Father in his humiliation, so too you can trust yourself to the Father as you pursue the cultivation of humility for the sake of the unity of this body. And just as the Father will use Christ's exaltation to bring into harmony all things under Christ, so too you can set yourself about the work of unity for the sake of the gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, the church will always face conflict. We will always be under this constant pressure. We need to pursue unity because of our union with Jesus Christ and because of the benefits that we enjoy. We are to pursue this unity by cultivating humility, actively elevating the concerns of others. But how do we accomplish these great practical ends? By considering Christ. Remember his pre-incarnate character. Remember his incarnation and how he became a slave for your sake. Remember his death, most painful and shameful death imaginable. But also remember his exaltation and reign. We will face conflict. Humbly consider yourself in the midst of that conflict, but turn to Jesus Christ as your source of strength. I'm reminded of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed that we would be one. It's something that Jesus Christ desires for this body even today. Our loving Savior's great desires for us to be united together for the sake of his gospel. Let us do so by looking to Jesus Christ and his example. In this call to unity for the sake of the gospel, Jesus is sanctifying us that together we might enjoy the unity of his body. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us your word. And we thank you, Father, that it appropriately diagnoses our need, but appropriately provides the solution, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, it's my prayer that as we are called by your word to a unity that humanly speaking is impossible, Father, I pray that you would cause each and every one of us to cultivate the humility necessary by looking to Jesus Christ and so acting out of the example of his humility and his accomplished work, but also resting in his finished work and his exaltation and reign. Lord, make us a body of believers that is known by our love for one another. Please accomplish this end in our lives so that you might get all the glory and that those around us in the world might see that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.